Heavenly Father, as we turn to this important chapter in Genesis 3, we pray for your blessing. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Take hold of our hearts and affections and grant us grace to run hard after you and to bless you all our days for the gospel. And hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 as we work our way through these early chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Well, so far God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to it. Now, what happens here in paradise has consequences for all of humanity. Paul would make the principle clear in the 5th chapter of Romans, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam was our representative head. He was under probation. He was given a commandment that he must follow, a commandment that he failed to follow and sent humanity into ruin as a result. This is not the origin of sin. That lies somewhere else in the mystery of the fall of Satan and a third of the angels. And we have a brief hint of it in the 12th chapter of Revelation and in the 20th chapter of Revelation. But it is in a great mystery. It is one thing to suggest that the reason Eve sinned was because of Satan. There was a tempter. But there was no tempter when Satan fell. And what caused him to choose the evil rather than the good is a mystery. There is darkness here. There's a great deal of darkness here. But there is also light, the incomparable light of the gospel, the incomparable light of a promise that God makes to fallen mankind. There is disobedience here, but there is also gospel. Gospel hope that shines and works its way through the narrative of redemption to the very end. The first thing that we see here is the origin of human sin. The origin of human sin. Now we must be careful not to denigrate Adam and Eve before the fall. They were glorious representations of God's creative majesty and beauty. They were the pinnacle of his creative achievement. There was no one and nothing in all of creation like Adam and Eve. They were magnificent reflections of the image of God. And they had free will in a sense that we do not. They were in what we sometimes refer to as an unstable condition. They were at this point sinless. They had not sinned. They had not committed any transgression, but they were able to sin. They were able to sin and able not to sin. They could choose between righteousness and sin. Augustine, when he reflected on this chapter and wrote on it, used Latin expressions to describe their condition, posse peccare and posse non peccare, able to sin and able not to sin. And they chose their ability to sin. It comes via the serpent. Now this serpent that enters in the first verse of chapter 3, this serpent is Satan's tool. We sometimes refer to the serpent as Satan, and he certainly is identified as Satan in the 12th chapter of Revelation. But at this point, he's just a creature that is used instrumentally by Satan. He is Satan's mouthpiece. Now, since the curse of this serpent is that he crawls upon his belly, the implication would then be that at this point in the narrative, he is standing upright. He's one of the creatures that God has created. And he can speak. It isn't clear what language Adam and Eve spoke. It isn't clear what language any of them spoke up until the Tower of Babel. It is unlikely to have been Hebrew. And perhaps Hebrew was a language that came after the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages. But he could speak in a manner that Eve could understand. And he could understand what it is that Eve is saying. Well, if Balaam's ass could speak in a language that Balaam could understand, there is no problem with that here. Indeed, it's fascinating to discover that in the 2nd century BC, among Jews and in the writings of Judaism in the 2nd century BC, there was a suggestion that all animals could speak, and that ability to speak was something of the curse that came upon the ground as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. That view held sway for several centuries in Judaism. I have no idea whether it's correct or not, but it would be interesting to reflect perhaps on the fact that the restoration of Eden, which is the end point in redemption, the creation of the new heavens and new earth, will also have these animals there. At least, I believe so. Now, we are told that this serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field. There was something about his ingenuity. There was something about his ability. And therefore, sin has already entered into paradise. Before Eve had fallen and before Adam had fallen, the serpent is there, influenced as he is instrumentally, I think, by Satan. And it's interesting to track the morphology of temptation, something which James does in James chapter 1. And perhaps James was reflecting on this third chapter of Genesis. And it comes, first of all, by an insinuation and a suspicion as to the generosity of God. The serpent says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's a ridiculous thought, isn't it? Because that would mean that Adam and Eve would have to starve to death. There would be no food for them to eat. And Eve corrects it. But it's interesting that's how temptation arises. It arises by casting aspersion on the generosity and favor and provision of God. That God is more legalistic. And that's interesting too. That the entrance of sin into humanity came via the road of legalism rather than, say, the opposite. Making God out to be more stringent than he actually had been. And Eve contemplates the lie and corrects it. No, we can eat of any of the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we cannot eat it or even touch it, she said. Well, God had never said any such thing. You see, she has fallen already. The craftiness, the wiliness, the schemes of the devil to make God out to be less generous than he is. It's a besetting sin. It's the sin of the older prodigal son. All these years I have been, what? Slaving for you. He'd swallowed the narrative that God is actually more like a slave than a heavenly father. God was Adam and Eve's heavenly father in the Garden of Eden. But already they have swallowed the lie that God is less generous than he is. The thought, the desire now to know something of this knowledge, because knowledge is being kept back from us. There is a word for it, this desire. Before the action takes place, there is a desire. There is a thought within our heads, as it were, a desire. And the word is current, and it's troubling our sister denomination in the PCA right now, even as I speak, and it's the word concupiscence. It's a word that Augustine uses. And it's a word that suggests something before the action is done, before the sin manifests itself in an outward act, there is an inner thought. And in the PCA, and this is just an aside, in the PCA the issue is the thought of homosexuality sinful? Or is it just the act? And there are those who are suggesting that the thought is not, and therefore I can self-identify as a gay, celibate Christian. Well, my dear friend, I have to tell you this morning that I think that that is absolutely and totally wrong and totally against what Scripture seems to be suggesting to us here. The very thought of evil is in itself evil. She buys into the notion as to the motivation of God in withholding certain wisdom, certain knowledge from Adam and Eve. And then, because she has fallen in her mind and in her desire and in her affection, Satan, you know, when you're fishing and you feel that the hook has been swallowed, and then you pull suddenly, quickly, swiftly, and that's what Satan does. You shall not surely die. And she believes the lie. And she eats of the fruit and hands the fruit to Adam, who's sitting right next to her. And he eats. And what is the knowledge that they have learnt? That they are naked. It is the biggest anticlimax in all of history. What knowledge were they expecting to have? What profundities were they expecting to have? And they looked down and they saw that they were naked. And it's such an anticlimax that Satan promises all kinds of things, but he never delivers. I have to ask the question, because the church has asked it and answered it incorrectly, I think. Was Eve tempted because she was the weaker vessel? That she was more temptable than Adam? And I think if you simply ask yourself that question, are women more temptable than men? And the answer is yes in some things and no in other things. Since there are 10 times as many DUIs among males, that would suggest that males are much more temptable in certain things. The fact is that Adam was there. He was right there. He was watching it all. He heard everything that the serpent said. He was there and said nothing. He was there and did nothing. He refused to employ his husbandly duties to protect her and overshadow her. And he is as much guilty as Eve was guilty. The origin of human sin, the tragedy of it, plunging humanity into sin for the rest of their days. Secondly, the effects of sin, the effects of sin. And the effects, first of all, are relational. There is, in the first place, an effect upon Adam himself. For the first time, he experiences guilt. He experiences an inner voice of conscience that is at odds. There is a turmoil within his mind and within his heart. There is what psychologists call the divided self. The divided self. All the peace and tranquility that he had known in the garden has now gone. And within him there is this agonizing voice of conflict within his own mind and heart. And then there is his relationship with Eve. What does he say to God's inquiry? She made me do it. What did she say? The serpent made me do it. It's a culture of finger pointing and blame shifting and accusation that now comes into their marital relationship. Their marriage is now broken. There is a a text here. I will surely, verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Historically, that desire has been a sexual desire, but that, I don't think that's correct at all. In chapter 4 and in verse 7, we read about Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's almost identical in Hebrew as verse 16 of chapter 3. And what it suggests is a desire to rule, a desire to conquer. That there is conflict between Eve and Adam and Adam and Eve because of this sin. And then there's Adam and the environment. In verse 17, cursed is the ground. Paradise is no longer accessible to him. And he must till the soil in futility. You remember Paul reflects on it in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans and travails in birth, waiting for the regeneration of all things. It's given over to frustration and futility. And that the work now is no longer fulfilling, but it is arduous and produces very little. And there's little sense of self-fulfillment. There is opposition in the ground rather than fruitfulness. But more important still is what has happened between Adam and God. There is estrangement. They are hiding themselves. God is walking in the garden. What a beautiful picture that is. God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's anthropomorphic, of course. Do you think that Adam and Eve really believed that they could hide from God? The all-seeing one, the all-knowing one, the everywhere present one. But there is estrangement, there's guilt. They were ashamed of themselves and of their relationship now to God. There was a covenant in the garden, what we call the covenant of works. And its sacramental symbol was the tree of life, that they could eat of that tree and they would have life, so long as they obeyed that one prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they broke the covenant of works. They failed miserably. And curses have now come instead of blessings. And they are banished from Eden. And cherubim with flaming swords of fire guarding the eastern entrance to the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve are now once more back in the wilderness of this world. But then thirdly, there is the rescue from sin. God covers their shame, first of all, with animal skins, and it may be suggesting to you that the way back into fellowship with God, the way back from guilt and shame, is via sacrifice. These sacrificial animals depicting in type and shadow the coming of the sacrifice of the one true Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sins of the world. But there in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, he's speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Ultimately, I think this verse is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. It is what Augustine and others refer to as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise. There is a battle. There is a war. And it rages on through the days of the Old Testament. A war between God and Satan. A war between good and evil. Do you remember when the 72 returned from their mission, what it is that they had noticed in the success of that mission. We saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It was a depiction that this verse was already fulfilled. But in the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan lost the battle. The battle between good and evil was decided, and decisively so. But the battle rages on. The battle is won, but the battle hasn't ended. Like D-Day and the Normandy landings, and once that monumental event had taken place with all of its loss of life. But once they were safely on the land, it was evident to all that the victory had been won, the decisive victory had been won. But the battle raged on for a year and more, and in the Far East for even longer. And that's where we are right now. Jesus has won the victory. But he has not yet been cast into the bottomless pit that Revelation 20 speaks of. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Or 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God came, ... And because you're Bible scholars, each and every one of you, you know how that verse ends. But what if you didn't know how that verse ended? Have a guess. The reason the Son of God came was to forgive us our sins. That would be a good answer. The reason the Son of God came was to die in our place. That would be a good answer. But that's not John's answer. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. There is Satan's seed, and there is God's seed, and they are perpetually at war with one another, as much so now in 2022 as has ever been. Notice that salvation here is a divine initiative. It is God who introduces the possibility of a Savior and the possibility of salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There is enmity between Satan's seed and God's seed. That's why the world is the way it is. Lots of talk in these dystopian days of utopian dreams brought about by fiscal and political measures. Politicians talk about it. Philosophers talk about it. But there is only one utopia that is real. It is the promise inherent in this verse of the restoration of Eden, of the restoration of paradise. John Henry Newman, whose theology went awry, sadly, but in the middle of the 19th century, wrote an epic poem called The Dream of Gerontius, set to music by Edward Elgar. It's a magnificent piece of music. Oh, the loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. The first Adam was tragic. He plummeted each and every one of us into dystopia and the fear of hell itself. But with the second Adam, when the fight was won and the battle secured, when he rose on that third day from the grave, it was evident to all of heaven that the victory had been won. That the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. That's the only hope you have, my dear friend, is to put your faith and trust in that second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam will drag you down to the pit of hell, but only the grasp of the second Adam can bring you to the highest heavens, and may it be so for you. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this extraordinary chapter. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus that speaks in it. And bless it to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.